Hebrews chapter 6. For the last 6 weeks, we've spent a lot of time, 6 weeks to be exact, in the first two verses because we were looking at the milk of Christianity, the elementary teachings about the Christ that the author of Hebrews, who remains anonymous to this day, called it. We did this because we needed our foundations to have one of two things done to them. Either they needed to be strengthened or they just needed to be built. For some of us, as we went through these things, they were the first time we've gone through these things. The idea of repentance, the idea of faith toward God, the idea of being baptized, and about living our Christian lives through the laying on of hands. The ideas about resurrection and the ideas about eternal judgment. For some, these were review with some new Bible truths added in and strengthening our foundations. For some, we'd never heard these things before and they were built from scratch, brand new. Well, although some of us never heard these things, certainly the Hebrews to whom the author is writing had heard these subjects many times. They had Bible studies like you wouldn't believe back in the early church. You've read the book of Acts probably, I hope, and you know that when these people got saved, they were discipled. They were taught the word from house to house every day, and in the temple, they were being taught the word over and over and over all through the word. They were being taught. They were foundationalized, very strong foundations, and their foundations being strengthened all the time. So the author says that because you guys already know these things, and now if you've been here for the last 6 weeks, you already know these things, now we want to leave them, not leaving them behind, but leaving them as in going on to more things, not abandoning those subjects that we've covered, but building onto them, moving beyond them and above them. We've laid a foundation and now it's time to build a building on top of it. A strong building, a tall building. There's so many exciting truths that the author of Hebrews wants to share with these people. He says, I want to leave these elementary things and I want us to press on to maturity, he had said in verse 1. And so he says in verse 3, and this we shall do if God permits. This we shall do if God permits. In other words, God willing, we're going to be able to move on to these things. Again, not leaving them behind, but building up on top of them. And he wants to share these deep truths. He had started to talk about Melchizedek, about the priesthood, and about Christ as our high priest, and then went, whoa, wait a second. We've got a problem to address. Before we go on to these deep things, there's some things wrong, not the least of which is you've become dull of hearing. You used to be sharp, but now you've become dull. By this time, you should be teachers, but now what's going on? Now I can't even share these deep things with you because there's a problem. What was the problem? We've discussed it already in depth in our study of Hebrews. The problem was this. These Jewish people, these Hebrews, these Israelites, the Jews, they had become Christians. They heard the gospel. They received Jesus Christ. They were born again. They were walking in God's ways, but it was so difficult. They suffered so many things, and it was just not politically correct, really, to be a Christian. It never really has been. Oh, there's been times that it seems like the world is accepting, but not biblical Christianity. And these guys were living biblical Christianity, and they suffered. And they just got tired. They got weary in running this race. And many of them were looking back to the temple and saying, you know, those were the good old days. Those were kind of cool. We look back and we say, yeah, I remember when we used to sacrifice and we used to celebrate the feasts. And it's so much a part of my tradition. And remember, that was when my mom and my dad and my brothers, they were talking to me. Now they've just written me off as dead. Maybe I'll go back. Maybe I'll return. Maybe I'll bail out on this Jesus thing. It's been so hard and the rewards seem so few and I've become a social outcast and I've had difficulty even earning enough money to buy food. Maybe I'll go back. And so although the author wants to tell them these deep things about Christianity, he knows that this is a problem that is so deadly and so dangerous that it has to be directly addressed right now before he can go on to these other things. And when they said, well, we'll just go back to the religion and the rituals and the regulations and the rules, when we go back to that, everything will be okay, but it won't be okay. And Paul, or whoever the writer is, did you catch that? I'm becoming more and more convinced, but I won't share that with you this morning. The writer is going to say, no, it won't be okay. It won't be okay. And when he does, it opens up a theological can of worms. A doctrinal discussion so intense that it has caused division for many, many centuries throughout the church. It's going to challenge each one of us in our faith, in our walk with God, in our very views of Christianity as we read these next verses. So tune into this. These are some of the most controversial passages found in the Bible. Let's read on. Verse 4. He says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." What is he saying? Many, many people read this and say, this can't say what I think it says. This cannot be this obvious reading, the reading, the understanding that I first got here, that he's saying that Christians who fall away can't ever come back. That can't be what this is saying. There's got to be some sort of explanation for this. Please, Pastor Ron, tell us some Greek words that'll make us think it's okay. Well, I will share with you some Greek words and some meanings, but I don't know that you're going to find that it's okay. You can tell already that we're in scary territory. Obviously, there are those, in the case of those, there are those people who have had some sort of relationship with Christianity, some sort of Christian experience, and we will do our best to define that, who fall away. And so let's look at the description of who these people are. He describes them in many ways. The first one is he says they have once been enlightened. They've once been enlightened. Now, this is going to be an easy one. The word enlightened, or photidzo, if you're really into this Greek stuff, it means to have light given to you, to have light given to you, to be illuminated by, to be enlightened. This is the same word that John used when he wrote in the Gospel of John in chapter 1 of his Gospel, describing Jesus as the light, and he said this, "There was the true light which, coming into the world, enlightens," photidzo, "every man," enlightens every man. Jesus, when he came into the world, enlightened every person. Everyone on earth was shown the light. When he came into the world, he enlightened the human race. Now, what did he enlighten them? What did he illuminate them with? What was the light that they were bathed in? Well, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:10, he said that he brought life and immortality to light. Again, same word, photidzo. Life and immortality to light through the gospel. So when the light, Jesus Christ, came into the world and enlightened, what did he do? He enlightened us about life, about the truth of life and immortality, the true meaning of life, the true meaning of what it is to be immortal, to live for all eternity. And he showed us this through the gospel. Now, it does say that all people, every man was enlightened. We were all shown the light, but not all of us received the light. Not all of us comprehended it. Not all of us understood it. Remember what John wrote again in his gospel in chapter 1. He said, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it. And so Jesus, the light, coming into the world, illuminating every man, but those whose hearts were bound in darkness, they didn't comprehend it. And so as we read this first description, when the author of Hebrews is talking about those who have been enlightened, who is he talking about? Well, anyone that's heard the gospel, and you say, okay, I knew a good Bible study would set me straight on this. I knew that I would be comforted in these passages, knowing that he couldn't be talking about Christians. He must be talking about just people who have heard the gospel. And so we all relax until we look at the next one. He says, and who have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Spirit. This word used for gift is used 11 times in the New Testament. And most often this word gift is used in relation to the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit that people receive when they believe in Jesus Christ, when they're born again. When the Holy Spirit is given to people, when they confess their faith in Jesus Christ, what does God do? God seals them with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit put as a pledge in their heart, God the Spirit living inside of their hearts, being given as a gift, as a pledge of our inheritance, of our heavenly inheritance. Those who have tasted the heavenly gift. I'd like to read you a couple of verses that use this word in this context. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Peter said to them, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 10, verse 45. All the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. Hey, these Gentiles, they heard the gospel, they got saved. Amazing. God gave them the Holy Spirit just like he gave the Holy Spirit to us. The heavenly gift, partakers of the Holy Spirit. Those who have tasted, those who have partaken of. The word partaker means sharer or partner with. These are people who partnered with the Holy Spirit. These are people who shared with the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a lot of commentaries out there that try to write the word tasted off. They say, well, they just tasted of the Holy Spirit. They didn't really receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Just tasted. They experienced a little bit of the Spirit. They were kind of around when people got saved. But I would disagree with that because it makes a big theological problem, and that is this. The same word, tasted, is used to describe Jesus when it says, he tasted death for everyone. And so if we misinterpret that word, if we reinterpret the word tasted to mean, oh, just around, kind of nearby, what we're saying is that Jesus almost died. He tasted death. Oh, he came pretty near to death. Yeah, on the cross, you know, it was pretty close. It was pretty close. You know, if we hadn't got the EKG hooked up and the paddles going, he would have been a goner. But no, we know that Jesus did die. We know that he died and was buried. And he was dead for 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights. Jesus tasted death. He was immersed in it. He was fully a partaker of death. Just as these people here have tasted of the heavenly gift, they've been made partners with, sharers with the Holy Spirit. Now, this is already messing with my theology. I hope it's messing with yours. Because what's he saying? What's he saying? Those who have been enlightened, they heard the gospel. Those who were made partakers of the Spirit, they tasted the heavenly gift. That means that God gave them the Holy Spirit. This is dangerous stuff here. This is scary stuff. And it says that they tasted, again the word tasted, the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. They tasted the good word of God. They heard the teaching of the word. They knew what the word of God said. They were in the Bible teachings. They took it in. They partook of it. And they even experienced spiritual power, these powers of the age to come. The dunamis in the Greek, where we get our word dynamite and dynamic. When Jesus said, "You will receive dunamis, power from on high," he told them in the beginning of the book of Acts, "When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses when you receive this power." This is starting to sound an awful lot like he's talking about Christians, just like when we first read this. Before we get into a lot of theological discussions and form our doctrinal positions and our theological theses, we read it and we say, in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, what did you think he was talking about the first time you read that? You thought he was talking about Christians. What does it seem now that we've looked at it in the Word? It sure seems a lot like that. It sure seems a lot like somebody who heard the gospel, somebody who received the gift of the Holy Spirit, who is rooted and grounded in the Word and experienced spiritual power. And what is he saying about this? He's saying, and then after experiencing all these things, and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. If they've fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. These verses presenting people who have made commitments to Jesus Christ, presenting them as having fallen away. There are those who have fallen away. Now you might say, okay, now this does not line up with my theology. Hey, I'll tell you, it stretches my theology to the boundaries as well. But see, it's not about theology. It's not about what we already believe, the opinions that we formulated in our minds. I don't know what to say about your theology or about my theology. All I know is what the Bible is saying. All I know is that we've got to form our opinions based on the Bible and not on what someone or another has taught us, not even me. We've got to see what the Bible says. Now, you can say, I don't believe that Christians can fall away. I think you're reading this wrong. I don't believe that you can fall away from the faith. That's not according to the way I was raised. Well, the Apostle Paul believed that people could fall away from the faith. He said it very clearly. He told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:1, he said, the Spirit also believed this, because he said the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith. And so if you say, I don't believe people can fall away from the faith, you have to say, well, I don't believe what the Spirit believes, and I don't believe what Paul believes. And then your theology is just kind of not really theology, is it? In the later times, the Spirit says, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. People are going to fall away from the faith. He didn't say fall away from church. He didn't say there are going to be people that, you know, just went to church and then they got burned out on it. It says that they had faith. They fell away from the faith, not from the church. Not from Orthodox Christianity, they fell away from the faith. And again, that takes us right back to the book of Hebrews. Remember what we heard in chapter 3 when the author said, take care, brethren. He was calling them brothers. As he's written to them, these are Christians. We've seen as you go back through the first 6 chapters, you know he's talking to Hebrew Christians. And he said, take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you, the brethren he's talking to, take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. We need to take care. We need to be careful, because if we allow our hearts to become evil, if we allow ourselves to be steeped in sin, our hearts get hardened and we fall into unbelief. And it doesn't matter what kind of spiritual experiences we may have experienced in the past. You say, oh, praise God, I know I've been sealed by the Spirit. Now my eternity is secure. Then why does the author say, take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God. Scary stuff. He says, but encourage one another day after day. Again, we need to encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today. We need to encourage ourselves to what? Lest any one of us be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And you remember this verse, a very alarming verse. For we have become partakers of Christ if. We have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. You say, oh, I was saved back in 1972. And, you know, I did the church thing. I did the evangelism thing. I did the hippie commune thing. And I was one of the Jesus people. And now I'm just, you know, I got my feet back on the ground. And I still believe. But, you know, I'm not into the church thing. I'm not in the Bible thing. You know, me and God, we've got a deal. Wait a second. That's not firm until the end, is it? Has that person become a partaker of Christ? The longevity of their Christianity proves that they haven't. Because there is no longevity. There's no lasting fruit. How do I know that I'm saved? Keep going until the day you die. Walk with Jesus as close as you can until the day that you die, and you won't have a problem and you'll be eternally secure. You say, well, okay, now this really makes me nervous, because this is where some Christians freak out when it says that if they've fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. A lot of people freak out, and there's denominations that teach this wickedly. There's no other way to describe it. Wickedly. Robbing people of hope. You say, well, after I became a Christian, you know, I was strong for a while, but then I backslid, and I went back to the old ways and the old habits and the old friends. And, you know, I spent several years back in the world. And so are you saying that these verses are saying to me that it's impossible? I've lost my salvation. I can never get it back. There's no hope for me, no matter how hard I try, because I fell away, because I backslid, because I can never come back. And there are teachers and preachers and pastors and ministers who say, absolutely, yes, you blew it. You're condemned for all eternity. Oh, that's a good message of hope. But when people come and express these concerns to me, I ask them a simple question. I ask them a very simple question when they say, Ron, I've backslid. I've been away from the Lord for years, and I know what it says in Hebrews 6, that it's impossible, and I just can't believe that it's oh no, what am I going to do? I ask them one simple question. Have you repented? Have you repented? Have you turned from that? Did you recognize that this was sinful behavior, that it was not pleasing to God? And did you turn away from it? Did you repent? Well, yeah, but I can't be saved. No, that's not the issue. Have you repented? Have you turned from that and turned back to God? Yeah, but I don't think he'll have me. No, that's not the issue. The issue is, have you repented? Because if you have repented, guess what? You didn't fall away. Because it says right here, those who have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. You say, well, I really did. I fell away. I backslid. You backslid, but you didn't fall away. Because if you had truly fallen away, you truly never would have repented. You would not be here, grieved in your heart, saying, oh, I messed up. I oh, no, what am I going to do? God won't have me back. Yes, he'll have you back. Yes, absolutely, he'll have you back. If you can repent, you haven't fallen away. Those who have fallen away are those who have never repented and never will. Those who have truly fallen away truly do not come back, ever. They never come back. Somebody who falls away and does not come back, it says that they're crucifying to themselves the Son of God and putting him to open shame. They're crucifying to themselves the Son of God, putting him to open shame. A person who falls away, who backslides long term and never comes back, you know what they're saying? They're sending a silent message. And this is the message. Jesus didn't rise from the grave. They nailed him to the cross. They killed him. And that was the end of the story. He never rose again in resurrection power. And so I will never rise again in resurrection power. They may not say it. They may say the opposite. Oh, yeah, I believe. They say, oh, yeah, I did that church thing. And oh, I still believe. But by refusing to repent, by refusing to turn to the Lord, what they're saying really, Jesus is just a dead guy on the cross. That's what they're saying. They're putting him to open shame. They're saying there is no resurrection. There's only death. And make no mistake about it, saints, if we ever get to the point where we refuse to repent, if we fall into the old friends, into the old ways, into the old habits, into the old vices, and we don't come back, that's the message we're sending everybody. Not just our friends and our family. That's the message we're sending Christ. You never rose from the dead. You don't have any resurrection power. You can't get me out of this. I refuse. That's the message we send. And if we die in that state, don't even think that you're saved. Don't even think it, because the Bible does not want you to even have a glimmer of hope if you die in that state. That's the definition of having fallen away. Those who don't hold their perseverance firm until the end. We've become partakers of Christ if we hold fast. If we hold fast. I've been to too many counseling sessions. I've heard of too many loved ones dying where they say, yeah, you know, little Johnny, he got saved at Bible camp when he was 8 years old, and he never really walked the walk, and he never got plugged in, and he never got grounded. But now that he died of an overdose, or now that he committed suicide, or now that he wrecked his motorcycle and he's brain dead and they're going to take him off of life support, we know he gave his heart to Jesus, and that's what we're relying on. The Bible never gives us that hope. The Bible doesn't give us that hope. And I'm sorry if you've used that excuse, but I don't want to use that excuse for you, and I won't. And I can't, because I would not be representing the Word of God rightly. You say, oh, but I know he spoke in tongues. He was baptized in the Spirit. He had a gift of evangelism. Yeah, maybe when he was 8. But the partakers of Christ are those who held fast and firm until the end. Scary stuff, isn't it? It doesn't line up with the grace theology that we like to preach here. It doesn't sound good and Calvinistic. It's not. But it's what the Bible says. When you say, I'm in my sin and I'm not turning from it, you're saying that Christ didn't rise from the dead. He's got no power to deliver you from it. You're really admitting that you don't believe in the resurrection. And if you don't believe in the resurrection, you're not saved. It's as simple as that. You know as well as I do that we've got to confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead. Well, what's in our hearts is what comes out in our lives. It's evidence. What's in our heart is evidenced within our lives. And if we don't walk in resurrection power, we don't believe in resurrection power. And so we're saying there's no resurrection. And when you say there's no resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15:17, Paul said, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Christianity depends on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the crux of it. It's the whole thing is the resurrection of Jesus. And if you crucify him again, you nail him back up on the cross and say it's just a dead guy on a cross, you're not saved. It's as simple as that. It's as simple as that. Now, verse 7, for ground that drinks the rain which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Again, the author makes the exact same point using a word picture. Isn't it amazing? Two gardens, receiving equal amounts of rain, equal amounts of water, how one can bring forth fruit and vegetables and vegetation, and the other one just yields thorns and thistles. They both got the same amount of water. They both had the same chance. Why is it that one is a blessing and one, man, cut those things down, burn them up? Why? What's the difference? Same seed, same water. What's the difference? Soil. The difference is the soil. The difference is the soil on which that seed falls, on which that water is drunk in. It's all about the soil. And that's what Jesus was talking about in the parable of the sower. You remember when Jesus, he talked about this in a number of the Gospels. When he said, a sower went out to sow a seed, and as he was scattering the seed, some fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and ate it up. And some fell among rocky places, and the plants sprang up quickly, but when the sun came out, they were scorched because they had no root. And some seed fell among the thorns, and when they grew up, the thorns grew up also and choked the plants so that they bore no fruit. And he said, but some seed fell on good soil and produced a crop 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. Now, the disciples were a little thick-headed, as we tend to be, and pulled him aside and said, we don't get it. We don't get any of the parables you talk about. Could you explain them all? He said, well, this is the way you understand all parables. If you don't understand this one, how are you going to understand any of them? And so he interpreted it for them. And he said this, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. The seed is the word of God. And as we scatter it out, as we read the Bible, as we broadcast Christian radio all over the city, as we live our lives proclaiming the gospel at work and at school and in our neighborhoods, we're scattering seed all over the place. Every time you quote a Bible verse, you're scattering seed. You share the gospel with somebody, you're scattering seed. And it all gets sown. That's what's important to know. It all gets sown. It all lands on the heart. It all lands on the heart. The birds don't catch it in midair. It lands on a heart. And depending on what kind of soil that heart is, it receives or it doesn't. Now, if it's a hardened heart, like on the side of the road, then he said that he hears it. It's sown in his heart, but he doesn't understand it. Because a carnal man can't understand the deep things of God. He doesn't understand it. And so the devil comes and snatches it away, eats up the seed. Now it's gone. He said, this is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road. And the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. Well, not just the Spirit, not just Paul, not just the writer of Hebrews believing and falling away, but Jesus teaching the same concept. The seed, the word of God, is sown in someone's heart and it produces a plant. The plant grows, but the plant has no root because the heart is rocky. The plant has no root, and so when the sun comes out, the plant burns up and it dies. It falls away. The person falls away. Scary stuff. Well, you know the other two. The seed sown among the thorns. Those thorns are the cares and desires of the world. Man, it's being obsessed with my snow machine or my jet ski or my sailboat or whatever it is. My motorhome. The cares and desires, the advancing at work, getting the big paycheck, moving to the better neighborhood, these things that I want in life, they're thorns. The cares and desires, money and riches and concerns, they are thorns that wrap around us and choke us out. You know what? We're still alive. We're still plants, but we're bearing no fruit. we're bearing no fruit. And we talked about this in eternal judgment last week. Those are the guys that smell like smoke in heaven. You remember. All their deeds are put on the big pizza oven in the sky. And it all burns up. It all burns up. They never did anything. They were choked out. It said that in Jesus' interpretation, he said, this is the man who hears the word and the worry of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. But then there's the good heart. There's the heart which is good soil. He said, and the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. You understand the concept. You know what the Bible is teaching. You know that we have a choice. We can hear the word and reject it. And we see that every week. Unbeliever walks in, has a chance to receive Christ. Unbeliever walks out. And those seeds, which were sown, they landed on his or her heart. They were snatched away because the heart was too hard. But then there's the rocky hearts. These are people that raise their hand, that say yes. And the congregation prays with them to receive Jesus Christ. And the elders encourage them and get them going on their Christian walk. But for whatever reason, because they're not willing to repent. Oh, they received it with great joy. They're happy and they're crying and their life is new. And God seems to have given them his Holy Spirit. But after a couple days, after a couple weeks, after a couple months or years, they burn out and they fall away. And that's who we're talking about. You say, I'm close to that now. I'm ready to give up, to bail out. Well, don't. Pull the rocks out of your heart. Get rooted and grounded in the Word. Your Christian experience is more than just coming to church. It's waking up in the morning and opening up the Word and saying, Lord, speak to me. And then speaking to the Lord in prayer. Doing that on your lunch break. Doing that in the evening. Getting plugged in to fellowship. And persevering. Pressing on. And you say, but I got hurt. But I got upset. But, you know, there's all these troubles. Press on. Press on. Follow Jesus. A good friend of mine, Lou Phelps up in Pocatello, Idaho, said it so definitively, I haven't forgot it. And that was this. He said, it's Jesus' job to do the saving. It's just our job to do the following. See, he did all the hard work. We've just got to press on and keep following. He does the saving. We've just got to do the following. But if you give up following, what happens? You crucify the Son of Man to yourself all over again. Dangerous stuff. You know, I'd like to think that this doesn't apply to anybody here. My heart's desire, my belief is that every one of you here, guys and gals alike, every one of you here is for the long haul. Whether you stay at this church, go to another church, move across the world or across the country, you're going to keep walking with Jesus Christ. That's what I want to believe. I want to believe that none of you will ever burn out and fall away. That's what the author of Hebrews believed about the Hebrews as well. In verse 9, he said, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. And things that accompany salvation. Though we are speaking in this way, he had to warn them, but he wanted to let them know, man, I don't want to believe that any of you guys will ever do that. That anyone in the church will ever fall away. You'll never burn out. You'll never fall away and not come back. Your backslidings will only last for several minutes instead of several years. Oh, let's admit it. We all backslide for several minutes. We get, the flesh gets a hold of us and we lose our temper or we freak out or we drive by the house up on the hill and go, oh man, I wish I had that. And we start making plans. Then we go, no, I'm not going to do that. Our backslidings just last several minutes, I hope. And then we repent. But when it lasts for several years, oh, I don't want to see anybody in that. And the author saying, hey, we believe better things concerning you. We believe things that, oh man, things that accompany salvation. He says, for God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. See, God's not going to forget what you're doing or what you have done. God's not going to forget the love that you've had for him, that you've shown for him. Notice what this verse 10 says. The way that you show your love for God, how is that? The love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. How do you show your love for God? Ministering to others. Ministering to the other people in the church body. That's how you show your love for God. Whether we're talking about a Sunday school teacher or a deacon or somebody who's just helping to clean up or somebody who reaches out. You know, if you get here early and someone comes up to you and says, hey, praise the Lord, I'm glad you're here. That ministry to you, you know what they're doing? They're showing their love for the name of God. That's how they're demonstrating it. That's how we show our love for God, is by serving, ministering to one another. That's how we show it. Now, don't fall into the trap, because he said this, in having ministered and in still ministering. Having ministered and in still ministering. That means you can say, you know, at my last church, you know, I was on the elder board. Well, praise God for that. But what are you doing now? You know, oh, the first 5 years I was saved, man, I was in the Sunday school teaching the preschoolers every single Sunday. That's great. Praise the Lord. You're going to get treasure in heaven for that. But what are you doing now? Do you still love God now? What are you doing now? You see, saints, a consumer mentality has set in the church. And not just every church, this church too. This church and the church at large. And it's a consumer mentality. It's what can church do for me? And you know what? If you're a visitor here today, I apologize for the statement that I'm going to make, but it's a true statement. There are people that go from church to church to church looking for the programs that they want, looking for exactly what church can do for me. Oh, I really like the music. Oh, the teaching was a little long, but I could bear it, you know. But, you know, there's no Awanas here. Do you know any churches that have Awanas? You know, and we go from place to place to place to place until we find that perfect church where we can go and do the consumer thing and just sit and consume and consume and consume. You know, John F. Kennedy addressed that problem with the nation. Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. I want you to ask what the church can do for you, but I also want you to ask, what can I do for the church? Not the building. The church, the people, because the people are really the temple of God, who the Spirit dwells inside. How can I minister to others? And this is a rebuke, and receive it if it applies to you. If you drive up on Sunday mornings and you sit and you receive and you drive away and that's your relationship with Calvary Chapel, you're not demonstrating any love for God. It's as plain as that. You're not demonstrating any love for God. Because you show love for his name by ministering to the saints. That's how you show love for his name. Yeah, but you don't understand. I spent years. Praise God for that. But what are you doing now? What are you doing now? Again, I'm talking to Christians. If you're not a Christian here, you come every Sunday and every Thursday as long as you want. Don't do anything. If you're not a Christian, we won't let you do anything. But I'd like to teach Sunday school. Not if you're not a Christian. Aren't you glad we have such high standards? I'd like you to analyze your Christian walk. Maybe the falling away thing doesn't apply to you, but I know this applies to a lot of us. I know this subject, you show your love for God in ministering, having ministered to and in ministering to the saints. That's how you show your love for God. I won't try to plug you into somewhere. You know, some people are afraid to volunteer at church. Pastor Ron, I'd like to help. Oh, good. Go change diapers in the nursery. Oh, no. You know what? If you're not excited about the babies in the nursery, I don't want you in the nursery. And if you're not excited to teach the kids in Sunday school, I don't want you in Sunday school. I'll ask you where your heart is. Where is your heart to serve? Don't be afraid that we're going to make you do some terrible thing that you can't imagine ever doing because it would just be despicable to you. That's not joyful serving. But serve. Minister to the people of God here. Minister to them. That's how you show your love for God. You show your love for God by serving the people of God. It's as simple as that. And finally, he says, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That's what our desire is, that you persevere, that you keep pressing on. Don't become sluggish in your walk with God. Now, maybe whether you're a visitor or a longtime comer, and you've never really heard me address this in such a direct way, you know, I would have preferred to skip these verses personally, but, you know, God's got it under control. And maybe you can't get over the fact that you learned two words in your Christian foundation, and that was this, eternal security. And you can't get over the fact that everything I've taught today sounds like there's no such thing as eternal security. And you can't get over that, and you're like, man, I'm going to find somewhere that's teaching it like I believe it. I hope your heart is, I'm going to find somewhere that's teaching it like the Bible says it. But I do want to tell you about eternal security. I believe that God wants you to be so secure in your eternity. I know that. I know that for a fact. God wants you to be secure in your eternity. God wants you to have full assurance of hope until the end. That's what he had said. Full assurance of hope until the end. But you know what? You don't get that full assurance. You don't get security in your eternity by a doctrinal position, by a theological stand. That's not how you get it. How you get it is what these verses say. You get it by showing diligence in your Christian walk until the day you die. That's how you get it. And that's why I tell people all the time, I am eternally secure as I walk with Christ. I have no doubt about my eternity, and I have such security in it. But if I ever start dancing close to the edge, if I ever go into a backslide, I'm not going to believe that. I have full assurance, and I will have full assurance in my salvation until the day I die. And I hope that's the way you'll walk too, is not placing your faith in a theological position called eternal security, but placing your faith in Jesus Christ by walking with him until the end. Saints, keep pressing on, keep growing. We've got to imitate the men and women that came before us in the church of Jesus Christ. Those who through faith and perseverance, they inherited the promises, and they're in heaven today. That's where I want each one of us to end up. Amen? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thanks for being so direct with us. We know that there's times when we can just joyfully read the word and say, oh, God, you're so good. And then there's other times like today where we read and say, Lord, I'm afraid. But we know that holiness is perfected in the fear of the Lord. And we will walk in holiness, Lord. We desire to be pressing on, to stay firm, and to have full assurance until the very end. Lord, we don't want to be shaken by what we've learned today, but we want to be strengthened. A reminder, Lord, for us to persevere and to keep going with you, to not rest in something that happened years and years ago, but to make sure our faith is fresh and new today. And not to show our love for you by saying, Lord, remember when I did that, but to say, Lord, I love you, and that's why I'm doing this today. Father, I pray that you would raise up servants, Lord, to minister to the body. We pray, Lord, knowing that if we're busy serving others, then others are busy serving us, and all of our needs are taken care of, and we're all ministered to, and we're all showing how much we love your name. And so, Lord, inspire that servanthood, that ministry in each one of us. We pray that as we go out,
we would go out with joy. And you would lead us forth in peace. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.